Holy God, we come before you today as we open your word to hear from you. This morning, Lord, we ask that you would humble us as we think about our lives and what we love the most. Create in us pure hearts that welcome your spirit and cry out to you as we turn from our idols, which we think will save us. And as we come to the text today, encourage and strengthen us as we listen to the words of your Son, and help us grow to be more like Jesus as we seek to reclaim what it means to bear your image here on the earth as it is in heaven. In your holy name, we pray. Amen. The science fiction novel Dune by Tacoma, Washington native Frank Herbert tells the story about the young noble Paul Atreides who seeks to go visit his father on the desert planet known as Arrakis. But before young Paul Atreides takes off on his journey, he is told that he must undergo a test in order to evaluate his human instincts. And in this test, he's told that he will experience great pain, both physically and mentally. And of course, for the young lad, this brings a sense of fear or a sense of, this is really scary, knowing what I'm about to go through, anticipating the things that are about to unfold. Herbert opens the book asking his readers the question, how do we react when we are afraid? Are we no more like animals who, when we're caught in a trap, will do anything we can in order to get out of it, even if it means biting off one of our own limbs? Or are we like robots when we are under pain or we're under stress? It's something that we just simply process on a logical level and then maybe delete it from our memories. But Herbert's characters have a saying, something they repeat to themselves, a litany against their anxieties and their worries to overcome their obstacles. They say that fear is the mind killer and that it's the little death that brings total obliteration. Doesn't fear feel like that sometimes? The mind killer. When we're in a situation where we are afraid, it almost seems like our mind functions or our brain seems to shut down. We become another person, or the fear eats away at us as we become paralyzed to our actions and we can't seem to react appropriately. When fear is destructive, it kills our minds because we are often focused on controlling things which we don't really have control over. Fear is an easy commodity to sell. It's easy to prey on where our needs won't be met. When we look at the headlines about when someone we don't like takes office, we fear for the end of the world. Or when we turn on the nightly news, we fear for our public safety and all of the crazy stories that are happening in our city and in the rest of our country. We sometimes fear that the economy might crash, and that it might destroy everything that we have saved up or kept for ourselves, and it might impact how we are able to provide for our families and future generations. And if you've struggled with anxiety, you know that it's like a storm that we cannot find shelter from, a loop which we cannot stop spiraling out of. And the life of the follower of Jesus is not avoidant from pain, hardship, fear, or worry. In fact, we experience it just as much as the rest of the world does. Jesus says, we develop anxiety when we start to lose focus on what is really important. When we become so fixated on things which we think will satisfy us yet won't often be able to attain. And Jesus knows the all-consuming power of what we individually fear. And we don't think that we have enough. Or we don't think that things will turn out for the better. And Jesus says, there's a way out. And there's a way in which I want you to be free. So how does Jesus help us when we feel anxious? When we're afraid? When we're plagued with worry about future events or things? What we have and what we don't have? And how will we live if times get tough? Jesus desires to free you and I from the grip of our anxiety. so we can fully worship God and also enjoy his kingdom. And this morning, we're going to be understanding why, in fact, are we so anxious? And how do we pursue this heavenly remedy? We'll be breaking this up into three different sections. What we look to when we're anxious, where we should look, and how we get to the remedy. What we look to, where we should look, and how we get there. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew 6, 25 through 34 as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about freedom from anxiety. This is chapter 6, verse 25. So I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your Father in heaven feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now, if in this way God clothes the grass, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly pursue all of these things. Yet your Father in heaven knows that you need all of these. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The Sermon on the Mount is broken down into a series of linked thoughts and ideas. Last week, we were talking about material wealth and possessions and the control that it often has over our lives. Verse 24, Jesus leaves us with this last line that no one can serve two masters. We cannot serve God and wealth. And the way this is set up here is almost as if wealth is like another god which we bow down to and serve. And Jesus says, you can't serve both. You must serve one. And so we think to ourselves, in order to get out of this, or maybe to find God, maybe I must abandon my material possessions in order to get closer to him. But instead, Jesus says we are to redirect the focus on where those possessions are laid up. Heavenly treasures are not these magical items that exist in the future or seem unattainable to us. Rather, the treasure on earth is directed towards heaven, purposeful for building God's kingdom. So oftentimes, when we are anxious, we look to what money can often buy. I was listening to pastor and author Tim Keller reflecting on his time in ministry and all the people that have come into his office as they have sought spiritual counseling or direction for their lives. He says that in this process of counseling, a lot of people have come in and have confessed different sins to me of lying and stealing, infidelity with their spouse, or how they've used their words to tear other people down. But in this whole process, he says, you know, out of all the times that people have met with me, the one thing I have never heard confessed was the sin of greed. You see, you and I don't think that we are oftentimes greedy. In fact, I don't think of myself as a greedy person. I might be able to look at my neighbor or someone I know that has a lot of money and say, oh man, this guy is super greedy. They spend their money in this situation. Or maybe I'm able to look at some of my friends and say, yeah, this was a super greedy thing for them to do. I can't believe they spent their money this way. But oftentimes I'm so blind to maybe even how I spend my money or the impulsive decisions that I do in order to spend. And we're blind to these things because, one, we live in a pretty materialistic culture, and two, we use money every day to survive, almost like the oxygen we breathe. So it's easy for us to become complacent or to not understand how, in fact, we are stewarding our money for God's kingdom. And so therefore, material possessions and greed and wealth become something we are so blind to. Our lives become centered around money and what we can do with it. And if the pursuit of the money is to get more and to keep more, you idolize it in a way in which if you lose it, your whole world will seem to crumble. We look to what money can get us to calm our worries and our fears. And anxiety comes to us when we don't feel like we have enough. In verse 25, Jesus says, "So I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body and what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? We're not to worry." This is a phrase that is repeated several different times throughout this passage, almost like Jesus is encouraging and comforting us that we can have freedom from the grip of our fears. And here's what we do worry about: what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. Now, of course, there's a lot more to life than just these things. In fact, it's kind of a pretty simplistic reduction of everything that there is to life. I need a car if I'm going to get to the job that I need in order to provide for my family. I need friends and family if I want some emotional support. Or I need not just clothing, but a roof over my head for when it is randomly 115 degrees outside in the Pacific Northwest. However, Jesus uses the symbols of food and drink and clothing to represent what sustains us internally and also externally in our lives. And he says, if our lives are so innately focused on obtaining these things or participating in the rat race to acquire all of these possessions, there's more to life than that. Says that we're in fact missing out. Is all there is to life about climbing the social ladder or about how much money we will make or what we can do specifically with that money? Here's what our wealth can do. It can buy you a house or it can pay off debts and provide for your health and maybe how you spend your time, your hobbies, travel, where we take vacation, nourish our bodies with food and drink. But here's what money can't do. It can't reverse time. It can't stop tragedy or stop people from dying. It cannot buy character, nor can it buy morality, and perhaps not even love. So in order to avoid pain, we store up or set our sights on acquiring things to fill that void in our lives. In our worry and in our fear of the worst, we react in such a way which we hold on to things we think we can control and end up worshiping the created things instead of the Creator himself. So therefore, we must repent from the false gods that we give our allegiance to. One of my favorite authors, Jamie Smith, I'm going to paraphrase him in his book, You Are What You Love, says this: our deepest desire is the one which is manifested by your daily life and your habits. Our actions bubble up from our loves, which are habits we've acquired through the practices we're immersed in. The formation of our loves and desires can be happening under the hood of our consciousness. So I might be learning to love a goal that I'm not even aware of and that nonetheless governs my life in unconscious ways. So in other words, our behaviors are directly influenced by where we spend our time and what we love. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we can sometimes be blind as to what we are truly worshiping. We might have an image of righteousness that we have curated amongst the population of others. We might even be worshiping God or going to church under the guise of creating a false god of my own making. Our worries surrounding what sustain us do not revolve around God and his character. It's around what he can give us. And when those things are taken away in our lives, watch how quickly our prayers turn from, "We love you, God," to, "God, restore this, bring this back to me." It's almost like our prayers are like orders in which we are telling someone to fulfill, rather than praising him for his goodness and his character and his glory and his work in our lives. So what is it that you hope rescues you from your anxiety and your worry? If I just had this, then maybe I'd be at peace. If things just went this way, then I would be free. Perhaps if I had more money, perhaps if I had more of this, I could provide for my family in a way. Or perhaps it is with our health, when something tragic happens, or a death or medical pushback occurs, we worry about if we'll be able to provide or have our families provided for. What do you put in place of God? Where must we turn from the idols that betray us? We must identify these things if we were to take notice of God's power and rely on his care even when setbacks happen. So when we are anxious, we should look to God's creation as a testimony to his care in our lives. So God's creation is a testimony to his care in our lives. Our struggle with anxiety is a lot like we're an astronaut doing a spacewalk. If you can imagine about being in the vacuum of space, and maybe you've seen a video or something on TV about how astronauts are floating out in outer space, they are slowly but surely moving throughout, you know, all of the wonders of what no gravity looks like. And then all of a sudden, a UFO or a flying object or something comes out of nowhere and hits you off balance. And because there is no gravity, you just keep spinning and spinning and spinning and moving around in circles. And we try to reach out for things to in order to stabilize ourselves and to pull us back down to Earth. And that's what Jesus is doing in this passage right here. He's bringing us back down to earth. He's giving us a sense of gravity, and therefore takes us back to the creation narrative. If you remember in Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, or as I like to think of it, the skies and the land. And in this atmosphere that God is creating, Jesus is going to remind us of how God takes the chaotic waters that are wild and waste, and the darkness, and the things that seem so untamable, and God tames it. He speaks light into darkness. He separates the waters, creating an atmosphere where life can thrive and grow in his care. And when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, we are able to see how God takes the chaotic things in this world and he is able to shape them for his glory and provide space in order for things to live. God takes chaos and he puts it into order. And in the spaces of the skies and the land or heaven and earth, Jesus observes two things that take place in this space. And he says, look at the birds and look at the lilies. The birds are in the heavens, and the lilies are here on the earth. And we're going to look at these two things as object examples for us to understand how God specifically cares for us. So let's observe the birds. Birds, in a sense, are like us. They're always moving. They're always working. They're busybodies going from one place to another. But in a sense, they're not like us. They're very small, and they have feathers, and they eat worms and other things, and I hope that's not true for any of you. But what birds also don't do is they don't gather and store like we do. And we gather and store so our life can be sustained in the seasons where we won't be able to have an income. And in that, the birds depend daily on God for their food. And so if God cares for these small creatures that fly around in the spaces that he sustains and creates, how much more will he care for you? If you remember, on day 6, God creates humans as vice regents to rule and to priest over his creation. They are to represent God's character and his power here on the earth as they help in ruling and stewarding creation on God's behalf. And so if God cares for these birds that fly around, how much more will he care for you, the person who is supposed to care and to rule with God in this earthly space? This isn't a command for us to be lazy and to think that God will just provide for us without doing any work, but in our work, we're able to search and to have faith for God's provision as to what he has made us to do. Jesus breaks here to say, worry and anxiety actually can't really control anything. It actually takes away from your life more than it actually adds to it. The second thing that he says is, look at the lilies of the field. One commentator states that God is not the creator of good things, he's the creator of beautiful things. And so Jesus takes our attentions from the heavens or the skies to the lands. He says, when we're worried about money and our lifestyle, look at how God makes beautiful the lilies of the field. Remember Solomon, richest guy in Israel's history? Looks like he could do whatever he wanted to do. Buy expensive clothes, chariots, make renovations to his house whenever, fly up into space with Jeff Bezos. I don't know. However, his wealth and everything he had didn't match anything like how God could create something as beautiful as his creation. Lilies don't labor for their image. They depend on God for it. So when you look at the natural beauty of a waterfall or the wildflowers of a field in season, may it serve as a reminder that God has clothed his creation, so shall he clothe and sustain you. And sometimes people think that health, wealth, and happiness come as a result of following God. However, I think the type of thinking that God has in his kingdom is that it is no longer the creation of my world, it's participating in the creation of his. So how might we embrace these truths about how God sustains us? It's easy for me to tell you that God will take care of you, but how do we actually hold on to that? And here's what we do. We embrace gratitude instead of anxiety. When we make a practice of gratitude, it centers us on what God has given us in the moment instead of what we don't have and what we think we need in order to be happy. Gratitude grounds me in reality. It's like the gravity that brings me back down to earth or gets me to stop spinning when I'm in outer space. Do we often forget what God has provided for us? Where he has answered prayer and where he has richly blessed your life? In the moments where I'm anxious, I feel like I don't have enough and I'm going to grab out to get whatever, and I often forget where God has been faithful and where he has shown his goodness and his favor and his mercy to me. It gives me the power to sing here on Sunday morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." So here's how we get to the remedy of righteousness. Here's how we find the kingdom. In verses 32 through 34, we're given two kingdoms with two different goals. There is the kingdom of the Gentiles in verse 33 that is built on acquisition and gaining things in order to fulfill my desires. Jesus says we live in a world which the end goal is how many things I can get or how many things that I can accomplish. Like I said earlier, it's like a rat race about what we can do to fulfill and to receive our needs. Even though we know God, do we still live in a kingdom of our own making? We know what God has done, yet we buy into the lie and the mantra of the world's religion of acquisition and wealth. Or we can pursue God's kingdom, the newfound goal of the Christian quest. But how exactly do we get there? We practice righteousness, or right living with God, responding to his love and his mercy in the ways that we see fit. And we've talked about what that means these past 3 weeks, about what it means to pursue true righteousness for the kingdom instead of our own. And Jesus says, when you do these things, you will discover where God is. He also says that all of these things, which the Gentiles are eagerly seeking after, will be provided for you. So when we have our hearts set on God and our eyes set on his mission, the things in life that God knows that we need will be provided for us. And so therefore, we don't have to have anxiety or worry about the things that we need to grab for in order for our lives to be sustained or to take care of ourselves. God says, when you fix your eyes on me, I will work things out for my kingdom, and I'll also take care of you, maybe even in ways you don't even know. Last year, I graduated from Western Seminary, and because the COVID pandemic, I wasn't able to participate in my graduation ceremony. And so finally, we were able to open things up, and you know, the class of 2021 was able to have a graduation. And so myself and a couple of other people who also desired to walk were able to participate in the graduation ceremony, and it was a lot of fun. But before the ceremony took place, Dr. Chuck Connery, the president of Western Seminary, comes up and he gives a sort of a speech to welcome everybody and kind of set the mood for the entire ceremony. And he gets up there and he actually starts talking about this verse, about not to be anxious. And he says, oftentimes, we can take the most simple things in the world and make them complex. And in that temptation we have, in our fallen state, to take the simple things in the world and make them super complex, where we can worry and we can drive so much fear and paralysis. He says this. I'll never forget what he did. He takes both of his hands, he grabs the edge of the podium, looks at all of us in the audience and says, in those moments, put God first. Put God first. Put God first and watch what happens. A whole paradigm shift occurs. Because when I'm anxious, what takes place? I start looking for everything else in order to fill my needs. I worry about everything else except God. God becomes almost second place, or third place, or fourth place. And he just gets lower and lower and lower on my growing list of priorities, my fears. Put God first. Seek God above all else. Those worries and those fears and those things you need to obtain, when we put God first, everything else seems to fall in place. And God says, you can trust me with those things. And there's some of us here today that haven't been trusting God with those things. But maybe this morning I invite you to think about what does it look like to put God first in my life? How might I order my life in a way in which I am seeking the kingdom above all else? We must learn to prioritize God's kingdom as the goal and practice righteousness in order to get there. Like we said a couple weeks before, righteousness is something that needs to be practiced. However, it can't be weary of its presentation, as it shouldn't be practiced in order to be seen. We pursue right living with God so we can grow closer to him and participate in his kingdom here on earth. When we seek the kingdom, we look for the places where God is working among the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the gentle, the merciful, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Seeking God's kingdom doesn't mean wishing God will come and hoping he'll drop something into my lap. It's the practice of actively seeking God in the midst of my hurried and busy life. Anxiety is part of the human experience. In some way or another, you and I have struggled with this. Some maybe on small levels, and some maybe on daily, great, colossal levels. You may have had feelings of hopelessness, panic, or despair. Some of you have really struggled with this. Maybe you've had to see a doctor or a counselor because our worries and our fears are just so all over the place and we don't seem to have control over them. In those moments where you might feel like you want to isolate yourself from everyone else or even God, know this, that even Jesus knows what anxiety feels like. In Luke 22:44, he tells us, in the garden as he prayed, he did so asking God to take away what was going to happen to him, the great pain and suffering that he would endure on the cross. Scripture tells us that Jesus here was in agony, so much as he sweat in the garden, and his sweat fell from his body and his brow like drops of great blood. Jesus' death provided a way for us to access his kingdom so we might not be anxious, so we may be free from anxiety, to free you from the world that you wish to create on your own instead of enjoining his. And so Jesus' extension to us is an invitation of mercy. We don't feel like we're going to self-destruct or implode. When we feel like the world is crashing down on us, we are to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for you. So seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. Let tomorrow worry about itself, because each day has enough trouble and enough problems of its own. Let's make a daily practice of finding God and seeking his kingdom to keep us from our anxious lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Psalm 27 says, "You are our light and our salvation. Who shall we fear?" You, Lord, are the stronghold of our lives. Whom shall we be afraid? Lord, when trouble surrounds us, when it seems as though the world is crumbling, Lord, may we have confidence in your character to save us. Teach us your ways, O Lord. May we not heed from your instruction, but allow us to seek first your kingdom and with confidence know that all will be provided for us, even in ways we're not even aware of. When we are afraid and worry, let us cast our cares onto you, because we know you care for us as a loving father cares for his children. We pray for those of us who are here and who are worried, who can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. But may you awaken us to your love and resurrect our joy for your coming kingdom. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Amen. Would you please stand as we respond, as we cast our cares on the kingdom Lord, who has raised us up out of the striving and darkness of doubt and has fulfilled our every need in Christ.